Good morning. It's good to see each of you here this morning. It's good to have some folks back who've been sick. We're grateful for your improved health conditions. We have some that have been out of town, and we're grateful that you are no longer out of town and that you can be with us again. So there's a lot of things for us to be thankful for on this first day of the week, and all of those pale in comparison to worshiping God. So we're thankful that each one is here for that particular reason. A couple of weeks ago, we began a series looking at the question and the answer, why Jesus? Why Jesus? And the answer that was given is, he's better. And we've spoken for the last couple of weeks from the book of Hebrews, and we'll be there again this morning, at least starting out, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Because we're going to talk about Jesus bringing a better reward. Jesus bringing a better reward. And then this evening we're going to talk about he brings a better resurrection. A better resurrection. And so hopefully you'll make plans to be with us this evening. Where have we been, though? We talked about Jesus being better than the angels, chapters 1 and 2. We've talked about, though we didn't make a full lesson out of the idea of Jesus has a better priesthood. We've talked about that at a couple different times throughout this series. And because we have Jesus as our high priest, that is a better priesthood than there ever was, we have a better hope. And we have a better hope because he brought us and he authored a better testament. Because he is the mediator that stands between mankind and God, he is the man Christ Jesus, Paul says to Timothy. He is the one that has been able to provide for us a plan of redemption as part of that mediation process. And so we have the inspired word of God that we can look to for all the answers that we need in our spiritual life and in our physical situations that we encounter as we live, and understand how we can best satisfy those situations and be right with God at the same time. Because of those things that we've previously listed, we need to look concerning this idea of a better reward. Now, in order to do that, we have to contrast a little bit the reward of the Old Testament, the reward of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. When we do that, we're going to be able to see why the New Covenant is and has a better reward. Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 16, now they desire a better country, that is heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We speak in the context of Hebrews chapter 13 concerning the great members that are named of the Hall of Faith, as we commonly classify Hebrews chapter 11. And there, verses 10 to 16, we're talking about Abraham, who was called out of the land of his father by God, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, to a land that God would show him. And Abraham and his family, Sarah in particular, his son yet to be received through the promise, Isaac, to a place that God would give to him and his descendants, really his descendants, it was never given to Abraham as the promised land, but it was promised to the descendants of Abraham, that the land that Abraham would walk in would be given to his descendants by promise of God, which meant it was sure that it was going to happen. But it talks about there in chapter 11 of Hebrews, about verse 10, that Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Question, what kind of house did Abraham live in when he sojourned throughout the promised land that would be given to his descendants? Was it a nice two-story brick-and-mortar house that he just put on carts and took with him everywhere that he went? I have one yes. It was sarcastic. No, that is not what happened. He's a man, and his family and those bondservants that were with him, and eventually Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, they lived in tents. How many have tent camped for any length of time? One night to a week or 2 weeks? Good number of us over the years have done that. I enjoy it. Here's what I wouldn't enjoy. 75 years plus of living in a tent. You're going to go through a few in that time frame, right? That's what Abraham did. And he didn't receive the promise, but he's looking for something better than what he's in now. He's looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 16 says, God has prepared a city. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The Old Testament reward system, we're going to have to notice that first. What makes the New Testament reward that Jesus provides through His new covenant better than what was given in the Old Testament? First of all, the Old Testament reward was very earthly in its nature. It was very earthly in its nature. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." We talked about from chapter 12 how God said he was going to take Abraham to a land that he was going to show him, and he's going to cause Abraham to walk all of the promised land. He's going to see it all. He's going to observe all of the land that's going to belong to him. In this process, Abraham goes down into Egypt. Now, Egypt wasn't their promised land, but he goes down into Egypt. He goes into areas outside of that particular land of promise, but I say all of that to say he started in the northeast. He travels all the way to the southwest where Egypt is, and the land in between there was going to be given to his descendants as a promise. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to spend a little time in this particular chapter, but if you'll read a few verses here with me, beginning in verse 7, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive oil and honey. The land where thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of those hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee." Part of the promise of the Old Testament, part of the promise of the land of the time of Moses, the law of Moses, was a very physical land promise. And it's one that some people will say God never fully has given them the land promise because there's still fighting and there's still wars that happen there. Well, we could look back through Old Testament history and realize and understand why there's still wars there. We can understand why there's still other nations there that are not supposed to be there anymore. You remember the instructions that God gave to the children of Israel as they left Egypt and headed toward this promised land that Moses was taking them to, and they were promised the land was theirs. All they had to do was what? Drive out the people that lived there. because their iniquities had come up before God and they were not going to repent. Not that God hadn't given them ample opportunities to repent. They refused to repent before God. And their punishment was they were going to be driven out, and the promise was then going to be given to the seed of Abraham. Now, that was the promise. What was the reality? The Israelites, they don't go in the first time. They have to spend 40 years in the wilderness as a penalty, as punishment for disbelieving the promises of God. And so then when they go up the second time, Joshua now leads them because Moses was not going to be able to enter into the promised land. Joshua now leads them, and the promise is still the same. This is your land. All you have to do is drive out the people. And account after account in Joshua, you find where they didn't drive all the people out. But it says they received the promise of God. They were given the land that was specifically given to them for an inheritance. Another aspect of the Old Testament promise was longevity. Long life. They were able to stay in that particular land for a while. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's back up to the very first verse of that particular chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. If they did the things that God wanted them to do, the result was going to be they were going to live in that land for a long time. They were going to have longevity in that Old Testament promise, in that Old Testament reward, that old system. There was longevity. Exodus chapter 20. And in verse 12, if you want a promise or a commandment that has a promise specifically attached to it, go back to the giving of the Ten Commandments. There in chapter 20 of Exodus in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon the earth, which the Lord thy God shall give thee. We see this echoed in the pages of the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You go back up to the beginning there of Exodus or Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 1, that it may be well with thee. It was given by promise that they would live longer if they heeded the words of their parents and they honored them in so doing. Another tenet of this Old Testament reward was they had protection given to them by God. If they were obedient to what God had instructed them, then God would physically protect them and they would not be driven out of the land. You go back to the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, the Lord says, and keep my commandments and do them, I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God and you shall be my people. What a promise that God makes to the children of Israel and says, I am physically going to protect you and cause you to have plenty. And all you have to do is follow my commandments. We might think that's a pretty good promise. We might think that, hey, why can't we have one of those kinds of promises today where God's physically going to take care of us? All we have to do is do what he says. How hard or how easy was it for the children of Israel to fulfill their end of this particular promise and do the things that God said do? It was very, very difficult. They didn't do it. In fact, they chose not to do it quite often. Sometimes more than they chose to do it, which is part of the reason why we needed a new covenant, a new reward. But this Old Testament reward was a national reward. It was a national covenant at that time. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 3, which we just read, if ye, speaking in the plural sense, if you continue to walk in my statutes, then this is what's going to be the result. The nation of Israel shared in blessings and they shared in cursings. If something happened in one area, it was affected by the entire, it was felt by the entire nation. And you say, wait a minute, weren't there individuals that suffered certain things that others didn't suffer? Yes, there absolutely were. But you think back to a passage like 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14, we're speaking concerning the king Jeroboam. And in 1 Kings chapter 14 and in verse 16, it says that Jeroboam is the one that made Israel to sin. That's just one man. One man made all of Israel to sin. Now, what are we talking about? Well, you go back to chapter 12, 1 Kings. And Jeroboam is given the 10 northern tribes of Israel to be the king over those 10 tribes. And it's not very long into his kingship, and he receives commandment of God even before he becomes king. And God promises to give him these 10 nations to be under his rule. And that if he would follow after the commandments of God, he will establish a covenant with Jeroboam and his descendants that he'll be a king, and his family will be a family of kings, much like David. But yet Jeroboam does not follow God. He begins to change various things, and we might think they're subtle, but they weren't subtle to God. He changed the place of worship. He changed the object of worship. He changed who was supposed to offer worship. He changed how often they were supposed to offer worship. And in so doing, it says there in 1 Kings chapter 14 and verse 16 that Jeroboam made Israel to sin. It's an interesting phrase, made Israel to sin. You look it up as a phrase, it's found 17 times. 17 times in the Old Testament, and every single one of those times, it's made in reference to a king of Israel who followed the same example of Jeroboam. Every single time. You turn to Joshua chapter 7. And in Joshua chapter 7 and in verse 1, you're going to find another phrase that Israel hath committed a trespass. And this time it's put on the back squarely of one individual. For Achan hath taken of thee accursed things. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, you'll recall that in Joshua chapter 6 was the great taking of the city of Jericho. And because they were faithful and did what God had instructed them to do, the walls of Jericho fell. And the stipulation that God placed upon the people was they could not take any of the spoils from that battle for themselves because it all belonged to God. Every bit of the spoils of that first conquering within the promised land belongs to God. But Achan didn't follow that particular command, and he took the things that he saw that he wanted, and he buried them in his tent. And because of that, Joshua chapter 7, the nation of Israel, part of the nation of Israel, goes after the little city of Ai, and they lose because there's sin in the camp. Because there's iniquity there that hadn't been removed, and it caused punishment for the entire nation. So this was a system that if one individual committed sin, like in the case of Achan or Jeroboam, it could be felt for an entire people. It could be felt for many generations until that sin was removed and the sacrifice had been appeased to God for them. The Old Testament reward also had very different language in it, especially concerning the afterlife. You think concerning words that you find in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word Sheol is a very predominant word that appears 65 plus times, just a few more than 65. 31 times it's translated in our King James Bible as the word hell. 30 times it's translated in our King James Old Testament as the word grave. 3 times it's translated as the pit. There's very little that you can read in the Old Testament that directly relates to heaven, that directly explains much about heaven itself, that's largely unspoken of directly. Now, there's references, sure. There's multiple hundreds of times that you're going to read the word heaven in the Old Testament. Nearly all of those references in the Old Testament to heaven are simply of the sky. The sky that is above us, where the birds fly, and so on. Very few have any direct impact or representation on heaven as an eternal reward. The word heaven is found 327 times in the Old Testament. Very few have any reference to an eternal place. It is acknowledged that God lives in the heavens, but it was not often understood that the heavens were meant beyond what they could see and feel within our atmosphere. Now, let's make a comparison between that and the New Testament so we don't fully run out of our time. The New Testament reward is very individual. It's individual. It's not based on nationality. New Testament reward is individual, and it's also eternal. Two very drastic things that we've already looked at. Notice Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 20, Jesus says, "But lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where or in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." We can lay up in store for ourselves treasures in heaven. That means there's things that you and I can do as the children of God that will guarantee we have a reward in heaven. And it's not going to be taken away from us. It's not going to be something that we can have stolen away from us. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." This was spoken to the rich ruler that comes to him, the rich young ruler as we commonly classify him, who says, "Master, Master, what is it that I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, follow what the Old Testament law tells you to do." He says, well, what? Jesus gives him a list of Old Testament commandments. He says, "I've followed those from my youth up." And Jesus says, "There's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me." You know the account as well as I do. The man turns away from Jesus and he walks away sorrowful because he has great possessions. The one thing that would keep him from eternal life was the one thing that he was not willing to give up. But our reward is eternal if we're willing to accept it on God's terms. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in the heavens for you." 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 8, Paul says, "Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul, at the end of his life, as he's writing his last epistle, he's writing it to his young son Timothy in the faith. Young is a very generous term. Timothy's not young as you and I might think anymore. And he says, there's one thing left that I haven't quite gotten yet. There's one thing waiting for me, and that's a crown of life that's not going to be taken away. It is reserved in heaven for him. The New Testament reward, there's security that is found in this New Testament reward, and we need to notice that just for a moment. Our New Testament reward, heaven is our eternal home, is not something that is going to be lost because we go into exile. It's not something that we're going to lose because we lose all of our possessions. It's not something that's going to be removed from us because our nation gets taken over by another nation. These are some concerns that some people have even today. We need to hold this land that we have more precious than anything else because there's a promise associated with it. There's a better promise than the land in which we put our homes and our houses and where we walk. There's security there. It is a place that is reserved. 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, we mentioned a moment ago, reserved for us. The faithful child of God can rest assured knowing that there is a place for them when this life is over. They can't get much more secured than that. Now, wouldn't you like to know the place that we're talking about? I think you've probably figured it out by now, haven't you? Very simple word that we have in our English language called heaven. It is a spiritual place. It's not a physical location like you and I must think it or that we reason in. There was one astronaut, I can't remember what, he wasn't American, I want to say maybe Russian. He was sent up into space and he looked out the window and saw no evidence of God. God wasn't there. He went looking for God in the solar system. Heaven is a place far outside all of the universes that we could see through a telescope. Anything that Hubble sends pictures of that we can look at, and they're amazing galaxies, by the way, means heaven is beyond that because it's a spiritual location. It's a spiritual place that you and I cannot see with our physical eyes. I want you to realize for sure and for certain this morning, we're going to prove this here in just a moment, that heaven is real. There's some that don't believe that. There's some that want to believe that. They'll say, well, I believe that there's a heaven, but I don't believe that there's a hell. Unfortunately, you can't have one without the other. But heaven is real. Notice a few descriptions of heaven. First of all, Acts chapter 1 and in verse 11, heaven is described as a place where Jesus ascended to when he left this world. Acts chapter 1 and in verse 11. It says there, which also said, these are the men standing there watching the apostles, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. It's described as a place that Jesus would go to. It is described as a place where there are souls. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on the earth and things under the earth. There's souls that are there, that are going to be there. It's described as a place that of Jesus' throne and the Father's abode. Revelation chapter 4 and in verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat upon the throne. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's a real place, but it's not a physical place. It's not a place that's ever going to be inhabited by flesh and blood. It's not a place that's ever going to be inhabited by matter. Which is why you and I, when this life is over, our bodies get changed to a spiritual body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it is going to be, for those who are righteous, it is going to be a glorious body. Why? Because it's going to be in the likeness of Jesus himself. And it is a body that is going to withstand eternity. Now there's another body that we could receive as well. A body that is not going to be made in the image of Jesus, but one that is going to withstand the punishment of hell forever. There's two bodies, two possible locations for our soul when this life is over. Our soul could go to a place called heaven that is sure and steadfast and certain to exist, that's promised for those that are faithful and is reserved. It is a city that is prepared by God for those that are His. It's one reality that we could receive. But hell is also a reality. It's just as real as heaven is. If heaven is real, then hell also has to be real. And it will last as long as heaven remains. And we can receive a body that will endure everything that hell has to offer for eternity. The choice is yours this morning. Which body would you like to have? There's a body that you will receive when you die. You have the opportunity right now, as you live and breathe and are animated in this world, you get to determine the body you'll receive when you die. Do you want one that's made in a likeness and image of God that is going to last forever in the presence of God and in that place where God resides? Or one that is going to be fit, which means suitable for the punishments of hell, that will never pass away, will never be annihilated, as some would suggest, outside of the presence of God? If we can assist you this morning, we would encourage you to come in faithfulness to the truth of God's Word, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and confessing your faith in Him as deity, and washing away your sins in baptism so that His blood can forever cleanse you of your past sins and you can be one who will receive that crown of righteousness that Paul talks about, 2 Peter 4, verse 8. If we can assist you in any way, we would encourage you to come as together we stand and as we sing.